When Roland and I started off our combined weight then and our combined weight now was such that between the two of us today we could create a third person then. We were leaner and meaner and quicker. But today we have a lot more experience. I'm grateful to be here. I see a lot of friends here. I have a lot of friends here. And when I was called to speak today, my reaction was, well, 15 years ago was the so-called Oka crisis. Why don't we... I could reevaluate what's happened since then. And certainly in 1990, time slowed down. It seemed to take forever. That was a long, long year. I spent 5 years in Montreal that summer and fall. And I became involved mainly because I speak French, I guess, in what became the Iroquois Confederacy's negotiating team dealing with Quebec and Canada about that crisis. And things moved very quickly. That is, we made a deal with Quebec that if the existing negotiations collapsed, we would have a chance to try to do something before the Canadian Army moved in. And in 2 days, we hammered out agreement on 13 out of 14 agenda items. And ostensibly, the negotiations collapsed on the 14th point, which was, how can some of these Mohawk people get a fair trial in Quebec? Which is a fair enough question even today. Actually, those talks were killed, not allowed to die, but actively killed by the government of Quebec. And at that point, Quebec had a very badly split cabinet and a premier who was having his cancer operated in Maryland and wasn't around at all. And the talks were killed by the government of Canada, which had no real interest in resolving the land issues or developing a relationship with traditional Aboriginal governments or reaffirming real treaties. And the talks were killed by Mohawk commercial interests who had no desire to see their profits shared in their communities, who had no desire to relinquish the cigarette-based and crime-based economies they've been developing. So if we're looking at why did the negotiations about Gunasadagi die, it's because Canada killed them, and Quebec killed them, and Mohawks killed them. And 15 years later, if we look at not what happened, but what caused those things to happen? If we look at the causes and not the symptoms, every one of them is still there. The land issues have not been settled, not one of them. There's still no viable economies in the communities, if by viable you mean something that's fair, that's sustainable, culturally, ecologically, socially. The guns are still out there. There are more guns than ever, and they're better than ever. Relations between traditional Iroquois governments and Canada don't exist. Policing in Gunasadagi, you can see what's going on TV. It's still a nightmare. Although if somebody had told me 15 years ago that the Quebec Provincial Police would be the only police force the locals would accept, I wouldn't have believed it then. I still can't believe it now. Point is, none of the causes of the problems of 1990 have gone away. And if you ask a Canadian federal politician, did anything good come out of 1990? The federal politician would say, well, yeah, the Royal Commission on Aboriginal Peoples. That was a good thing. And you say, why? And they'll say, they'll start mumbling and muttering, but they'll say things like promoted understanding and initiated healing and sort of a porridge of positive-sounding blather, really. What about the Royal Commission? You know, 1994, huge report. Multiple supplementary reports. Has anybody read everything the commission produced? Yeah. Everything? Has anybody ever read everything the commission produced without being paid for it? Okay. The other thing that comes out of the Royal Commission is what Minister Scott, he said this on the radio a couple months ago. I was driving home late at night. And they said, well, what's it about? And he said, it's about the reconciliation thing. The reconciliation thing. Take a look at the recommendations of the Royal Commission. You'll find, you can go through them with a ballpoint pen and check them off. They have been largely ignored. They have not been implemented. Virtually none of them have been implemented, not even the cheap ones. What's the major legacy? Well, in 1995, the federal government took the $350 million that it announces every 5 years for Aboriginal people and pumped it into a healing foundation. You ever notice that? There's a 5-year cycle of federal Aboriginal funding. And every 5 years, you know, this time it's going to be education and housing. Last time it was health. The time before that it was healing foundation. It's a 5-year cycle immediately before federal elections. It's always $350 million. It's always extended 2 years when the time runs out and the money hasn't quite run out. And the Minister of Indian Affairs made a quasi-apology about residential schools. Kind of apology that you give after your lawyers have reviewed it. And that's about it. That's the legacy of the Royal Commission. And yet you ask people about the Royal Commission on Aboriginal Peoples and they'll say, it was a good thing. Nobody's got anything bad to say about the Royal Commission. Nobody important has anything bad to say. So I don't want to talk about rethinking the Oka crisis 15 years later. Things are still bad. Some things are worse. The government of Canada isn't willing to do what's necessary to make things better. And if I said any more than that, I just sound bitter. And I'm very conscious that it's April Fool's Day, so I'm going to talk about something completely different. And what I want to talk about is commissions of inquiry in Canada. As vessels of human rights, but especially as vessels of Aboriginal human rights. Take a look at commissions of inquiry in Canada, and when you think about it, about half of them have been, one way or another, about Aboriginal issues. The word the politicians or political scientists and sociologists uses, they are disproportionately about Aboriginal issues, like there's disproportionate Aboriginal suicide, disproportionate Aboriginal incarceration, well, there's disproportionate Aboriginal commissions of inquiry. And we can enumerate them. First thing I want to do is distinguish a Canadian commission of inquiry from an international or national truth and reconciliation commission. And the model for those is the South African one. But there have been 24 national truth and reconciliation commissions in the past 20 years. everywhere from Argentina and Bolivia and Chile to Uganda and Uruguay and Zimbabwe. That's alphabetical. A lot of these truth and reconciliation commissions were formed after civil wars, after really bloody, nasty, repressive governments were removed, after the corrupt and racist regimes collapsed and people began rebuilding. And some of these commissions work and some don't. If they work, it's partly because the right balance exists of authority and will and people and timing and national mood. If they don't work, sometimes it's because the people who set up the commission don't want them to work. They prevent them from working. In Bolivia, in Nepal, in the Philippines, the Truth and Reconciliation Commissions just quit. They quit. They said, we're not being allowed to do our work. Let's not waste our time. Some commissions decided they were going to report right to the United Nations, not just to their national governments. Some were set up that way. Some commissions just quit and walked away, faded away. In some cases, nothing happened. In some cases, the report of a commission, like what's happening in Guatemala now, is becoming a national conscience. Will it work? I doubt it. You want to take a look at commissions of inquiry. Maybe the place you start is take a look at a movie, 1960s French movie, Zed. Now, Canadian commissions of inquiry aren't commissions of truth and reconciliation. They're not. Every Canadian commission and every functioning Canadian commission now has a website. And every website publishes the mandate. And every mandate is the same. The mandate is find out what happened and then tell us how to make sure it doesn't happen again. That's all. And even though those are the only two things a commission is asked to do, even though no commission is told, see what kind of reconciliation you can find, what can you affect? Even though Canadian commissions are not reconciliation commissions, people seem to look to the commissions for exactly that, the reconciliation thing. For example, about a week ago, Canadian Criminal Court decided there's not enough evidence to convict people in the Air India bombing. The World Sikh Congress comes out and says, as their religion says, the greatest virtue is truth. And then it says, we want a commission of inquiry to begin the important reconciliation, I'm quoting, that is so necessary to the healing process by immediately convening an official inquiry. They want a commission to help with a reconciliation. Is that reasonable? Truth, healing, reconciliation. That's what they want. But Canadian commissions don't do that. They do truth. They do recommendations. And maybe the combination of those two might bring some form of closure. But the reconciliation thing? Take a look at the three important commissions that are functioning right now. Gomery, Ipperwash, Maharar. Take a look at them, and you find each of them has the same double mandate. What happened? How do we make sure it doesn't happen again? And that's it. You don't find anything in the mandate about closure. You don't find anything in the mandate about reconciliation. But take a look at what people expect. Let me take a step back. The very model of a modern major inquiry is the Walkerton Inquiry in Ontario, the inquiry into a tainted water system. Really good commissioner, complicated issue, great fact-finding, sure contributed to the Harris government going down, though the Eves government, I guess it was by then, partly because the commission rightly said that the government had starved, had failed to accept environmental responsibility and had starved programs that were essential to safeguarding the public. But the other thing this commission did, aside from pinning responsibility where it belonged and explaining a complicated situation, is the commission went out and deliberately went into the community and made sure everybody had a chance to tell their story. The average citizen, the guy who spent 4 days in the toilet because of the water, had a chance to tell the story. With the hearings, with a careful, full, compassionate report, some of the people who'd suffered declared they weren't bitter anymore. They felt vindicated. The commission had vindicated their feelings. In other words, the commission actually accomplished some form of healing in the view of some of the people who'd suffered. But let's be careful. It hasn't led to the dismissal or the abandonment of any lawsuits. But people felt good about the commission. To the point that last month, when a couple of men were convicted of falsifying their water reports and basically committing a fraud which led to the death of a few people, these guys went to jail for a little while. But in the press, people kept saying, "We're not angry anymore. This is over. The criminal sentences are afterthoughts. The commission report is what brought us the peace of mind, the closure." That's a word that keeps popping up in all these commission phenomena, is they bring closure. They bring some form of healing. Now, let me talk first of all about truth. Because the first mandate of a commission is find and report the facts, find the truth. People want to know what really happened. Really strange. The same people who say, "I don't trust the government," the same people who in the Air India stuff say, "I don't trust the courts," are demanding a commission of inquiry that will be staffed by a judge from the same courts they don't trust, appointed by the same government they don't trust. Go figure. In his opening statement, what did Judge Gomery say? "The public has the right to know what happened." What does Mahar Arar say? You go to his website. "Everybody has the right to know the truth." What do the Sikhs say when they ask for a commission of inquiry? "Truth is the highest virtue." So mandate one for any commission, find the truth. There's one truth. Now every commission is easy news and easy theater. The reporters don't have to go looking for it. They're told where it is. They're told when it is. They're given facilities. They're given recording equipment. They don't even have to bring their own cameras. Inquiries are cheap news. They're good theater. They're convenient. The other thing about an inquiry is it's its own form of protection. Now, Jean Chrétien attacking Gomery didn't work. All it did is hurt Jean Chrétien. When Sinclair Stevens a few years ago tried to shut down the McDonald Commission, the inquiry into the RCMP, didn't work. Commissions have a life of their own. Attack a commission, all you do is entrench it. All you do is give it even more authority. That's why it's really hard to understand what the RCMP are doing in the Maharara inquiry by trying to prevent the commissioner from making public anything he's learning. It doesn't make sense. Commissions take on a life of their own. Truth is the beginning. The second point is closure. People are looking to a commission. And I don't know why. Maharara, for example, has said, we hope the commission will answer all of our questions so that we can begin to rebuild our lives. Like it's some kind of magic thing when the decision comes down, when the report comes out, now one part of my life is over and I can start with the rest of it. And the Air India people, they're saying, the trial didn't bring us closure, but a commission will. Now, where's the magic? Why is that possible? Why do we expect that? Why are we entitled to expect that? I have no idea. Now, Simon Ortiz said that there's no truth, there are only stories. And human beings are storytelling animals. Each one of us needs the opportunity to tell our story and to do it in a way that partly that we can put the thing behind us. As long as the story is still bottled up in us, it eats at us. We need a place to officially tell the story. One of the things, if you take a look at the Supreme Court of Canada, I'm sorry, in the Benoit case, which looks like a tax case but isn't, the Federal Court of Appeals said, oral tradition evidence, Aboriginal oral tradition evidence, is acceptable if it's told in a public, challengeable, verifiable way. That's why the elders' stories in the Delgamuukw case were accepted as oral tradition evidence. But François Paulet, who heard about Treaty 8 from his grandfather, that's not acceptable, because his grandfather hadn't told the story in a public, verifiable way. In terms of what we understand about the nature of oral tradition, Canadian law at this point has no integrity, but the idea that stories have to be told in public in order to be validated, maybe that's part of what royal commissions are about, the opportunity to tell the story. Right out there, in public, in front of somebody whose job it is to listen and record and understand. Now, one of the things a commission does to bring about closure, you have to see it as a sort of a cathartic experience. Catharsis is when a Greek tragic hero goes through hardship to gain understanding. Take a look at a modern commissioner in a commission of inquiry, and you can see the commissioner is on a journey. And it's hard to be a commissioner. And the commissioner comes out at the end making a report that reflects the difficulty of the journey as well as the nature of the new understanding. The commissioner understands the way a Greek tragic hero understands. He's had to work for the understanding. The commissioner is somebody who understands for all of us. That's not the way it's intended, it's the way it's become. But it's not enough for the commissioner to make a report saying, I understand. The report has to be accepted. There has to be understanding. There has to be acceptance. So, for example, the Stonechild inquiry, which involved Saskatoon police dropping off Aboriginal people in snowstorms, the Saskatoon police have rejected the findings of the inquiry. And the result has been a total lack of closure. Closure comes not just with the report, but with the recognition and acceptance of the report. And that's important when I get to look at the next thing, which is the reconciliation thing. Sometimes a report is inconclusive, sometimes a report is deeply unsatisfying. The report itself. When that happens also, you don't have closure. But when the report is presented, and one thing about, if anybody's looking for an economic development venture, a viable new enterprise, I would suggest that somebody should set up a firm that does nothing but run inquiries. You know, inquiries are us. Because every inquiry has to put together its staff and its administration from scratch. And most inquiries develop professionalism as they go along, but they aren't very good at what they do. And maybe it's their very amateurism, the very fact that they aren't smooth, that they aren't choreographed. Maybe that's part of what gives them credibility. But by the time they're done, they do deliver. On the day they deliver the report, that's a form of closure. People sort of sigh and say, well, God, thank God that's over with. Let's get on with our lives. The fact-finding part's over with. The storytelling's over with. The report's over with. The recommendations and what's done with them, they're part of the reconciliation thing. Now, I've said Canadian inquiries are never given a mandate to seek reconciliation. The people who are chosen as commissioners, for the most part, are probably the last people you want to be reconcilers. They're judges. They were lawyers in an adversarial system. System full of winners and losers. When they get appointed as judges, they become people whose job is to pick winners and losers. They're not reconcilers. And yet we expect these commissions to somehow subsume this spirit of reconciliation. And we pick people whose talent is the opposite. And the commission staff, they're people of the same adversarial court system. They're not reconcilers. And the process of the commissions, witnesses in boxes, examination and cross-examination, evidence under oath, evidence sometimes under compulsion. What's that got to do with reconciliation? Maybe telling a story in difficult circumstances help validate the story. Maybe that's part of it. Now, about the reconciliation thing, maybe it's that there have been so many prominent international commissions of inquiry that have been focused on reconciliation. Maybe that's why somehow we expect Canadian commissions to reconcile too, even though they weren't designed for it. Some commissions can, some commissions can't. It has to do with the nature of the task. It has to do with the nature of the commission and the staff. There are different kinds of commission. I'm going to suggest that for a commission to engage in reconciliation, it takes a combination of intention and authority and tradition and culture and timing and special circumstances. And I'm not sure that Canada has the culture to do the reconciliation thing. Let me explain. Father David Mpambani, he's a South African priest, and he told a parable that I really like. So there were two boys, John and Bernard. And Bernard was much bigger and stronger. And one day he took away John's bicycle. And every day for a year, Bernard would ride the bicycle to school, and John would see him drive by. And at the end of the year, Bernard comes over and puts out his hand and says, "Let's be friends. Let's put this behind us." And John says, "What about the bicycle?" And Bernard says, "This isn't about the bicycle. This is about reconciliation. It's always about the bicycle. You're not going to put that away." Take a look at the official inquiries in Canada over the past 3 decades. They said they were disproportionately Aboriginal. The Junior Marshall Inquiry, the Manitoba Native Justice Inquiry, the Stonechild Inquiry, the Mackenzie Valley Pipeline Inquiry, the Royal Commission into the Ontario Northern Environment, the Ipperwash Inquiry, the J.J. Harper Inquiry. We can go on and on and on, and we will go on and on. Partly, you throw things into an inquiry when you don't know how to deal with them. Partly, you throw it into an inquiry when you want to defer a hot issue. But if you pile up these inquiries, pile up the recommendations, what comes out? There's a pattern. The pattern says a people who have been marginalized socially and economically and politically in their own country will continue to be treated unfairly unless there are really deep changes. That's what every single one of these reports has said. And just as the Royal Commission on Aboriginal Peoples report recommendations have not been implemented, go through the recommendations of all these inquiries and you'll find the recommendations have a sameness and the lack of implementation has a sameness. People will continue to be abused and treated unfairly without deep changes, and the deep changes haven't come, and there's no indication they will come. Now, unusually, each one of these commission reports talks about facts, then it talks about justice, and then even though it wasn't part of its mandate, it talks about reconciliation. Every one of them. The reconciliation thing. Why? You may remember there were 2 Saskatoon police officers who were convicted taking a Cree man out to the edge of town and dumping him off in a snowstorm. And when they were convicted, their lawyer held a press conference and said, "My clients are absolutely unrepentant. They didn't do anything wrong, and we demand a sentencing circle." Remember that? And the judge turned them down. The judge turned them down, and you really want to read his decision. It's enlightening to the point of wisdom. The judge said, "I'm going to refuse these men the sentencing circle they ask for, not because sentencing circles are for Indians, but because for a sentencing circle to work, the offender has to have accepted responsibility, and the victim has to be willing to forgive. And in this case, the offenders are absolutely unrepentant and have said so on radio and TV. And the victims, it's very clear, aren't even prepared to begin forgiving. I'm going to refuse them a sentencing circle, not because sentencing circles are only for Indians, but because it won't work. The reconciliation thing won't work here. The ingredients are missing." Take a look at land claim settlements in New Zealand. In each recent major settlement, at the beginning of the document, there's a careful, complete, dignified apology by the Queen. The land claim settlement, the land, the money, the rights, are offered as part of an atonement for wrong that was done. The hard feelings are officially released at the same time as the legal liability is officially released. The Queen's apology is an act that is dignified and solemn and careful. It's entrenched in Maori culture, not in lawyer culture. It takes mana, it takes spiritual power to be able to apologize that strongly. And it takes the same spiritual power to be able to accept the apology. A proper apology is an act of strength and integrity, not an act of humiliation. Now contrast that to what the government of Canada does in land claim settlements. And Canada calls them land claim settlements. I try to avoid using the word claim if I can. I always like, in the negotiations, getting to the point where we say, now, about the apology. And the federal negotiator every time, doesn't matter what federal negotiator, says, Her Majesty does not apologize. And at that point, we take out a New Zealand settlement. I like the Ngāti Tainui settlement best for that. And I say, well, here's an apology by Her Majesty. We happen to like this one. It would work just fine for us. It's really nice. And they say, the federal negotiator says, that's not the same Her Majesty. We say, it looks like the same 80-year-old English woman to us. And the federal negotiator, and every single one of them, does this with huge condescension, like, are you guys stupid or something? Huge condescension and huge patience, and says, it's the policy of the government of Canada not to apologize. It's not just Her Majesty, it's Canada. And that gives us an opportunity to explain something. And the explanation is interesting because it has a logic to it. This is what you call a specific claim. For a specific claim, Canada's lawyers have to have told Canada that it broke the law and it would be found liable in court. It broke its own law. Usually the law it broke involved a breach of trust, an abuse of discretion. That is, what it did was not only legally but also morally wrong. In the opinion of its own lawyers, not just in the opinion of some independent critter somewhere. And we say, when you're caught doing that kind of stuff, decent people, in those circumstances, they apologize. We would really like to give Canada the opportunity to do that, because we know you'd really like to take it if you could. And since you're getting a release from legal liability, there's no financial downside. You're not setting a precedent by apologizing. So we know you'd really like the opportunity that we're offering you. I think that's an important point, is that decent people, when they do something wrong, they do apologize. Because a refusal to apologize, which is what we get next, is really sending a different message. The message that sends is, if we had a chance to do this again and we thought we could get away with it, we would do it again. And at that point we say to the federal negotiator, is that the message you want to send us? Given a chance to do exactly the same thing again, you would? And at this point, every single federal negotiator says, well, you can take it as you will. Now, we don't just get a refusal to apologize. Immediately after that, if we still manage to settle the claim, And the average claim takes 28 years to resolve these days. It takes a generation of hard, frustrating work. Usually you go through 5 federal lawyers and 3 or 4 federal negotiators. And you end up with a settlement that's barely fair. It's not generous. Not only does the federal government refuse to apologize, but it demands a celebration. It wants to celebrate the settlement. The minister wants a signing ceremony with photo opportunities for himself. Department of Indian Affairs issues press releases about how well the system works, congratulates itself. We were looking for repentance, and instead what we get is smug self-congratulations. What the heck? There is shame in apologizing, and that's the point of it. It's an act of respect, and an apology is the first step toward a reconciliation. And in a way, what I'm talking about is the difference between guilt and shame. I was reading a book about a Japanese hitman the other month, and it suggested that guilt is peculiarly European. Shame is something that other peoples have. Wander into a Canadian court, they ask you, do you plead guilty or not guilty? That's personal. Get thrown into a sentencing circle, you're forced to deal with other people about your shame, about your acceptance of responsibility. Shame is going up to other people and saying, I did a bad thing. I understand that it was bad. I won't do it again. Take a look at the commissions of inquiry that are going on now and ask yourself, how many of these things would be necessary if people in a position of authority actually went on TV and said, we did a bad thing. We understand it was a bad thing. We won't do it again. We are very sorry. That's all they'd have to say. And they won't, because it's not part of Canadian culture. The same Canadians who have this international reputation for apologizing at the beginning of every sentence, Canadian political culture does not have that. In a way, it's a difference between humility and humiliation. An apology is not necessarily an act of humiliation, but it is an act of humility. You know that saying about those who are willing to sacrifice liberty to achieve security deserve neither? Well, maybe those who are unwilling to show humility to avoid humiliation deserve both. Now, having talked about a lack of apology and a consequent lack of reconciliation in Canadian political culture, I want to talk very briefly about alternatives. When the Iroquois Confederacy was created more than 700 years ago, the people who put it together, one of the key incidents in putting it together was when the peacemaker found a man who was grieving over the death of his daughters. And the grief had driven this man out of his mind. He was living by himself, alone, far from other people, trying to reestablish his own sanity, saying to himself, if I met someone who was as troubled as I am, surely I would do something to raise up his mind again. And the peacemaker listened to this and thought about it and eventually returned with what the anthropologists now call the ceremony of condolence, though a proper translation would be they pity them, they have compassion for them. It's a recognition that when there's something that causes deep grief and trouble, the world divides in two parts. troubled-minded people and clear-minded people. And the clear-minded people need to step back and allow the troubled people to grieve as a matter of respect. And then they need to come forward and raise up their minds again. And the condolence begins with addressing the symptoms. Wipe your tears away so that you can see. Clear your ears so you can hear again. Clear your throat so you can answer. These are the obstacles to understanding. Then from there you move to the elements of understanding. You make a person comfortable again, physically first, and then spiritually. You remove the things that cause sorrow. You look for the causes, not just the symptoms. And you put the things back in order. You put the world back in order. The sun goes back in its place. And as you're doing this, when you're delivering the strings of beads that go with it, just the act of putting beads in a string, the act of putting a series of strings one after another, is saying, I'm putting things back in order. This is an orderly world. When your mind is troubled, you don't see the order of it. You are reordering things. Look around you. Life, nature, is an orderly thing. It's laid out the way it's intended to be. Life goes on. That's part of reconciliation. The condolence is a two-sided thing, like many other aspects of Haudenosaunee law. It takes two sides to condole. You can't condole yourself. Just about any funeral home I've been in says that grief that's shared, the burden is cut in half. Self-pity perpetuates itself. The condolence, the compassion of a condolence raises the grief off a person. You know, if you're trying to lift something off yourself, you're still carrying it once you've got it up here. You need somebody else to take that weight off you. That's the thinking of it. But it's like repentance and acceptance. You can repent all you want. Unless somebody accepts that repentance, you haven't lifted the burden from yourself. That's why a sentencing circle works. Running around saying, I accept the responsibility, doesn't do you any good unless there's somebody else there to say, we recognize that acceptance. Now we will let you move on. Now we will all move on together. You need that two-sidedness. So self-pity, self-condolence, unilateral repentance without acceptance, they get you halfway there. Canada is a society without rituals of reconciliation. And Canada seems to be turning to royal commissions to be its vessels of reconciliation. And in a way, that's a proper path. Because the crown, which is the royal in royal commissions, is the carrier, theoretically, of Canada's spiritual obligations. The crown is the defender of the faith. The crown is what stands between the people and the government. The crown is a protector. But a commission by itself is not a solution. It takes two sides. If a commission finds the facts, if the commission makes the recommendations, if the commission helps us understand what happened, then the commission turns to part two and says, how do we make sure this thing doesn't happen again? And the recommendations aren't enough. Every commission comes to the conclusion, I've made the recommendations, but we need more. We need acknowledgement. And then after that, we need to provide the opportunity for repentance and acceptance. The commission cannot repent on behalf of the government. The commission can't accept the repentance on behalf of the people. The commission can only set up the circumstances for those things to happen. Now, every one of these commissions really comes down to being about the same thing. In Ipperwash, if a right-thinking individual had been in the right position, when somebody showed up and said, the premier wants to show how tough his government is and wants to override the provincial police and send them in with guns, a right-thinking person would have said, are you nuts? Stop that right now. In the Maharar thing, if somebody had showed up and said to an assistant deputy minister, the Americans have got this Canadian citizen and the Mounties have some suspicions about him, why don't we let the Americans send him to Syria to be tortured a bit? A right-thinking person would have said, are you nuts? Stop it right now. The problem in each of these situations is not that there wasn't a right-thinking person in the right place, but that we don't have a society full of that kind of people with that kind of authority. It's a systemic problem. And the commissions are our solutions after the fact. The commissions are full of the right-thinking people who should have been there before the fact. And somehow we get this feeling that, you know, if we put good people into dissecting the body, like all these criminal investigation shows, then somehow that balances the fact that there was a crime. I think it comes back to that. If we don't want bad things to keep happening, look at the causes of them. Look at the culture and the agency and the individuals that allow these bad things to flourish. Before you accept closure, look for not only the repentance, but the actions to show, to implement the repentance. Look for the humility. If all we learned in 1990 was that Canada's got an army and we don't, and ooh, we learned that, then we really haven't learned anything useful. If we look at these commissions, if we look at the past 15 years, what we really should look in terms of learning is how do we move, if we're talking about the reconciliation thing, without the understanding what was the bad thing that happened, what do we do about it to make sure it doesn't happen again, and then who can make the commitment in a credible way to implement those preventive measures? Who can make that commitment by first of all saying, a bad thing happened and I am committed not only to acknowledging it, but to make sure it doesn't happen again? Without that, the commissions are just the first part of their mandate. And we haven't learned anything. Thank you. Thank you for your patience.